Have you heard the big news? The next Indiana Jones movie hits the theaters in May. That's exactly what I was told that happened the first time they played the trailer, is that everybody in the audience cheered and were excited about that. You remember the last one? Indiana Jones and the Last Crusade? That's one of my favorites. That was cool. Now, that film, that movie was filmed partly in Jordan at Petra. Petra is this ancient city literally carved out of stone. Sandy and I got to visit Petra on our trip to the Holy Land last March. That's Petra. And you will remember the scene. If you go back and watch Indiana Jones and the Last Crusade, they come riding down through this crack, literally this crack in the mountain, and they ride in, and it's so exciting. So I got to pretend that I was Indiana Jones riding in to the ancient city. Told you not to show that. Okay, so I rode in on a donkey. I knew I should have bought one of those Indiana Jones hats they were selling in the souvenir shop. That would have made me look a lot more cool. Anyway, it was hopeless. I rented this little donkey from Aaron. Aaron is the young Bedouin boy that was standing next to me and who actually led the donkey while I was just trying to hang on for dear life. Because I wanted to climb the path up over Petra, up the mountain. It's actually 1,000 steps carved out of stone in the mountain. Now, while it was comforting for me to be a little closer to the ground on the donkey compared to the camel ride up Mount Sinai, it was actually way more challenging to stay aboard the donkey on that trip up those steps. Can you imagine riding a donkey up steps? And the steps are not even. It was challenging. In fact, when we first boarded our donkeys, one of the guys with us, a young guy, lost his balance, went head over heels over the front of that donkey, crashed into the ground. He climbs up, you know, laughing, and it was just kind of funny. Falling at that point wasn't so bad because we hadn't begun the ascent up the mountains. Falling later would have been a serious problem, as the view will show you, as you could look over. It wasn't like that the whole way, but part of the way it was. It was kind of scary. It wasn't easy trying to look somewhat dignified on a donkey while holding on for dear life. It put a whole new light in my mind on Jesus' grand entry into Jerusalem riding a little donkey. Matthew is very specific about that. Mark and Luke and John just say he rode a colt. But Matthew tells us it was the colt of a donkey. It's kind of a surprising picture, isn't it? The Messiah, the one coming in the name of the Lord, not on a great white charger or not in a grand chariot, but riding on a little donkey. On this Palm Sunday, as we celebrate Jesus' triumphant entry into Jerusalem and really his coming to us, I want us to go back to the Gospel of Luke and just read the story again. And what I've done today is kind of broken it up into three scenes. And we're going to stop at the end of each scene and see what the message is for us that the Spirit would bring to our hearts to challenge us, encourage us. Scene one starts in Luke chapter 19, beginning with verse 28. After Jesus had said this, he went on ahead going up to Jerusalem. As he approached Bethphage and Bethany at the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it, bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' tell him, 'The Lord needs it.' Those who were sent ahead went and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owners asked them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' They replied, 'The Lord needs it.' They brought it to Jesus. They threw their cloaks on the colt and put Jesus on it. And as he went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. And we also learn they cut palm branches too. I think it's Matthew that includes that part. I found it interesting and a bit puzzling that Luke gives us such detail about this part of the story. What's so important about the details anyway? Who really cares? I mean, why doesn't Luke just say, Jesus told the disciples, go get a colt, go get a donkey and bring it over here. And then he gets on and goes on with the story. Why all the detail? You know, go here to this specific place, and when somebody says, why are you untying the colt? Then you tell them this, and then he says, well, that's what happened, and they bring it. Why all that detail? Seemed odd to me until I began to think more about that and think the details here clearly show that Jesus is in control of the events. He sends the disciples to a specific place to get a specific colt and tells them specifically what to say to the owners. They bring it back, gets on the colt, he's in charge. Soon it would appear that Jesus is just being swept up in the events of Jerusalem and what's going to happen there. It would appear as if the crowd sort of anoints Jesus, carries him into the city, as it were, declaring him to be their Messiah. And then, as we know, by the end of the same week, just a few days later, that crowd would turn on him and demand his execution. It would appear again, Jesus is at the mercy of the crowd. It might seem to someone that whatever Jesus had intended to do or be, it went horribly wrong when he was arrested and then condemned. But the truth is, Jesus was neither the beneficiary of good fortune as he rode the little donkey into the city to adoring crowds, nor was he the victim of jealous religious leaders and nervous political rulers when he was executed at the end of the week. This is his story. He's in charge of it. He writes it, so to speak. I was watching interviews on television earlier this week with some of the participants of American Idol. I was just walking through the living room. My wife had it on. I don't watch that. One girl in particular caught my attention as she talked about the dramatic change from being a small town nobody, as she put it, to meeting movie stars and having crowds of people know her name. She's riding the crest of an enormous wave of fame. But she also indicated she's no longer in control of her life. The crowd and the critics hold her destiny in their hands. A word from Simon can carry her forward to even greater fame and fortune or bring her down. A million phone calls will make or break her in a moment. Jesus was never at the mercy of the crowd. He planned his entry into the city so that all would know his true identity. He could have chosen a white charger or a chariot, but he chose a humble little donkey instead. Reminds me of something he said in the Gospel of Mark. Even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. He came to fulfill the Father's plan, which included his death as a sacrifice for the sins of the whole world. All along the way, even on the cross, Jesus is never at the mercy of the crowd. Well, what is that to us? How does that help us? Here's how I find it helping me. Maybe it'll help you. In a world where we all, to some extent, feel like we're at the mercy of events beyond our control, it's good to worship a Savior who is not helplessly swept away by events and people beyond his control. If my life is hidden in Christ, then my future is secure. If God holds me in the palm of his hand, as Jesus said in John 10, who can snatch me out? I am not at the mercy of random fate. I have his peace deep inside that cannot be touched by this world. He is my defender. He is my light that guides me through the dark times that come in life. As long as Jesus is Lord of my life, then I can say to the devil or evil or any darkness in this world, bring it on. My fate is not up to you. Someone else holds my life in his hands. That means you are not a helpless victim. You are not the victim who is helpless because of your illness. Cancer, or whatever illness that you struggle with, does not carry you like a terrible wave toward the jagged rocks of death. God holds you in his hand. And in his good time, he guides you home. You are not the helpless victim of some sick abuser who stole away your childhood innocence. No abuser controls your fate. God holds you in the palm of his hand and intends for you to be healed and restored, to be filled with joy and delight at his coming. Your employer does not have the final say about your life. You may be working 50 hours a week for the man in order to provide for your family. But the man is not your God. Your employer does not hold your fate in his hands. God does. Your candidate may or may not win this election in November. But either way, God still holds you in the palm of his hand. Our hope is in Christ our Lord, who is never helplessly swept up or swept away by the events of this world, so neither are we. It's good to have hope. It's very good to rest secure in the hands of our Heavenly Father. Scene 2. We pick up with verse 37. When he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." "I tell you," Jesus replied, "if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out." The adoring crowd called him the coming one. They're not referring to the fact that he's physically entering the city, but to his ascent to the throne of Israel. They are welcoming their Messiah. And as Jesus descended the Mount of Olives to the gate of Jerusalem, the crowd sings the angel song, "Peace in heaven, glory in the highest." And the Pharisees demand that Jesus shut them up. They're offended because the disciples are singing to him as though they're singing to God. They knew the meaning of glory in the highest. Most High was a common name for God. A common name for God distinguishing their God, Yahweh, from all the lesser deities and other objects of worship and devotion. And that's exactly what the disciples were doing. They were declaring this Jesus riding on the colt of a donkey to be divine, fully God. Jesus responds to their demand saying, "If these people don't, the stones will sing it out." The coronation of Jesus as divine King coming in the name of the Lord is not dependent on human approval or human worship. God is God, and Christ is the divine Son of God, with or without the approval of any government. He is the Most High, whether anyone acknowledges Him or not. The Bible is His story, and the central theme is His glory. His will is done on earth as it is in heaven, with or without me, with or without you. Now, He wants you. He wants you. He invites you. He seeks you out. He intends for you to be included in His kingdom, in this place that lasts forevermore. But it's going to happen. You get to choose which part of the crowd that you belong to. See, it strikes me there's kind of three parts to this crowd, three divisions. You've got the disciples, of course. They're the ones putting the clothes on the street and cutting palm tree branches and putting them on in front of Jesus and praising Him and singing out the angel song. And then you've got, on the opposite extreme, the Pharisees, who were really upset. They believe this Jesus is a false Messiah. And so they command Him to tell those guys to stop singing like that. So they reject Him. You've got those who welcome Him and sing glory to the highest to Him. And then you've got those who reject Him. But I think the biggest segment of the crowd, I think, was neither the disciples nor the Pharisees condemning Him as a false Messiah. I think it was those indecisive, cowardly souls who watched silently, neither praising nor condemning Him. Which seems to me to be kind of the biggest part of our world today. But make no mistake about it. The kingdom of God is marching on, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. To sing glory to God in the highest, well, that's one thing. To live our lives to the glory of God in the highest, well, that's another. Jesus Christ demands both. The King who rides in on a little donkey will not share the throne of your heart with any secondary gods. He wants all of you. Scene 3. We pick up with verse 41. As He approached Jerusalem and He saw the city, He wept over it and He said, "If you, even you, had only known this day what would bring you peace, but now it's hidden from your eyes. The days will come when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you," or literally, the time of your visitation. Only Luke reports this surprisingly sorrowful conclusion to this entry into Jerusalem. What made Jesus weep? In rejecting Him, the people rejected the peace of God. And by default, they choose a violent end. And what did He mean by "you didn't recognize the time of your visitation"? Well, the word visitation comes from the Greek word episkopes. And that word is the act of watching over, with special reference to being present. So it's watching over someone, being present with them. It's a divine activity. There is a sense of providential care in this word. Do you see what the visitation means? God coming to watch over, to be with, to care for. And they missed it. The Lord's grand and glorious entry into Jerusalem is concluded with tears. The people did not recognize that God had come to him. and they missed the moment of their salvation. And Jesus weeps for them. Now that strikes me as odd, that part about they missed Jesus. It seems odd somehow to think God would show up and people would miss it. How can they do that? I mean, the God of all creation came to their city to love them, to save them, and they missed Him. The one who holds all things together rode into their midst, and they didn't grasp the moment. The one who was with God and was God from the beginning came to visit, and they didn't welcome Him. So the Lord wept. He did not call down fire from heaven to destroy them. He cried. He did not even give up on them. He died for them. His death on the cross was not only for those disciples who recognized Him and openly acknowledged Him and followed Him. It was for those Pharisees who condemned Him. And it was for those bystanders who did not have the courage to stand either with Him or against Him. So we come to the final question. Will you recognize the time of your visitation? Will you recognize the Lord God when He comes to you? Oh, He will come. He will definitely come to you. You may recognize Him in the eyes of your own newborn child when you suddenly realize this life is a gift of grace. He may come to you in the moment of your greatest failure or your greatest sin. In that moment when you come face to face with the true state of your soul and you're horrified at what you see, a still, small voice speaks into your ear, mercy, forgiveness, grace, love. You may recognize Him in the changed life of a friend who lives for Him even when suffering comes for her. You may recognize Him in the moment of your greatest need, perhaps when you're grieving the loss of a loved one or the loss of a job that puts your family in financial jeopardy. And just when it seems that all is lost, Christ speaks to you, "Fear not, for I am with you." He may come to you in the day of your greatest success, when you've reached the pinnacle of your career and all your dreams have come true, and you find yourself thinking, "Wow, I thought it would mean more than this." And God whispers, "There is more. Believe in Me. Serve Me." You may hear His voice in worship, or perhaps even in a sermon that quickens your heart, and you just somehow know it's real. He has come to you. When He comes, will you receive Him? Or will you refuse to turn loose of hate or doubt or bitterness or anger or lust or greed or whatever rules your life in place of the Most High? I think that's how people missed Him. I think people missed Jesus who were not willing to turn loose of some other small-time God that they're holding on to. And here's the thing. When you do refuse to acknowledge Christ as Lord, He does not call down fire from heaven to destroy you. He does not even give up on you. He doesn't write you off. He cries. He cries for your soul. He weeps because He wants you to know His love and grace. He cries for you. He has already died for you. Let's pray. Lord God Almighty, this story of Jesus riding His little donkey into Jerusalem has such power. Lord God, thank You that You are never swept away by the events of this world. Thank You, Lord God, that You hold us in the palm of Your hand. And we're not at the mercy of random things in this world. Our future is in Your hands. Lord God, I pray that each one of us will let go of whatever small-time God that we've given our affection to, and that we would truly welcome You into this place, into our lives. I pray, Lord God, for the one maybe hearing Your voice for the first time, for repentance and faith, that they may experience the fullness of Your grace. In Christ we pray. Amen.